plan I ever had was to start a series and then be gone the next Sunday. But we opened up and we began our study in 1 John 2 weeks ago with an introduction. And then the next week we kind of looked at verses 1 through 4. And so we pick up now in chapter 5, and we're going to primarily be looking today in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. So if you would join me here as we read this and we carry on. It's just so you know, if you're new with us here today, just so you kind of know what we do, we preach expositionally, which means we go verse by verse through books of the Bible is what we do. So right now we have just begun our journey in 1 John. So if you're here, you haven't missed too much. You can go on our website if you want, or on our Facebook page, and you can listen to the previous messages if you'd like to get caught up and know exactly where we are. So that's what we do, and this is where we are today. I make no claims to be anything other than just simple, expository, and hopefully helpful. So here we go. And let me get my old man glasses out. Some of you are not there yet, but rest assured, you will be. This is the message we have heard from him to you. And I'm sorry, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. And I ask, Lord, as we come to you, the Lord of the Word, that you would help us to understand the Word of the Lord. That you would make it real to us today as we seek to trust more and more in your Son and be used by you to bring you glory and to love and to care and to reach out into a lost and dying world with the hope of Jesus Christ. Use us today, Father. Teach us today. And as always, Lord, I pray that what I bring today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but as a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as typical, we start these messages with the first bit. We look at the exposition, and then we kind of look at some lessons and applications at the end. And I want to remind you, because it's been a couple weeks since we did the introduction, what is going on here in these churches that John is writing to. There is what is oftenly understood as an early form of Gnosticism growing in the churches. There are men who were part of the church that have now begun to teach a false doctrine. They have begun to teach things, all sorts of things that malign the actual true gospel. One of the things that they would teach is that Jesus was not fully divine. That Jesus only appeared to be divine, or in the best case, they would say that Jesus was just a man, but in his baptism, when the dove descended, that's when the Spirit of Christ descended upon Jesus. And so he wasn't really fully God and fully man, but he was just kind of partial. There was only a spiritual reality to this. And even some of them would say things like, well, the Christ didn't really die on the cross, only Jesus did, because just before the crucifixion, they said, the Spirit of Christ left Jesus, so it was just a man that died on the cross. And so that doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that that would be a death blow to the true propitiating work of Christ on the cross. The other thing that they began to teach was that sin really didn't matter. There was kind of a twofold. It was almost like they had a war within their own camps. Some of them would suggest that they had reached such a level of knowledge about the things of God that they now had no sin. That they had reached a level of perfection, and so they no longer really needed an advocate because they themselves were good. In a sense, the gospel for them was God did this little part and brought you to a level, and now you reach this level of knowledge where now I no longer wrestle with sin. I no longer have sin. So now I'm the master of my own domain, and I'm good to go, and I don't really need this advocate. And that would be a completely wrong view. And then the other side would suggest, this warring thing they had, would suggest that sin didn't really matter. That you could just go about and do whatever you want, because the only thing that mattered was knowledge. The only thing that mattered was knowing something, and there was not a spiritual reality in the life. So they could just go about and sin and live in sin, and it didn't matter because they had this certain Gnostic knowledge about Jesus. And John is writing into this church to really try to encourage the church to abstain from those false teaching. And if you remember, John, as I talked about in the introduction, John is not writing to the false teachers. It's not the first, second, and third John is not a discourse in a debate to false teachers. But he's speaking to the church to encourage them with the message of the truth, that they would abstain, that they would hold back, that they would fight off the inclination to follow these false teachers into their destruction. And that is what John is writing. And if you remember in the beginning, he laid this foundation about who Jesus was. And we went through that verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to rehash all that. You can go back and listen to it. Where he lays this foundation of who Jesus is, of where this message came from, and his hope for them. And verse 4 is intrinsic for us to understand. It's important for us to understand for the rest of this letter. We're going to continually go back to this. That one of the reasons that John is writing, throughout this letter, John gives a reasons for why he's writing this letter. And one of the primary reasons he's writing in verse 4 is he said, we're writing these things so that our joy might be complete. And so the foundation that John wants to get here is that true joy, joy that we collectively have and joy we individually have, is only found in a rightful understanding of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we will find joy and have joy, experience joy together. It won't be in how good you or I are. It won't be that we always agree. It won't even be that we treat each other perfectly all the time, because it's not going to happen. What it will be grounded in is that we have a hope in the true Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And this is the foundation here that John jumps in here and says in verse 5. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that what John is again saying, just like he said earlier in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. Now he says, this is the message that we have heard from him. So the message that John is going to give is not a message that came from these Gnostics. It's not a message that came from other men. It's not a message that they sat down together with the other apostles and tried to figure out, here's what we want to teach. It's the direct message that came from Jesus Christ. And this is important to remember, because this is one of the foundational things that we have that we believe in today, that we hold to an idea of apostolic authority, right? We believe in certain things because the apostles passed them down. And we see that come through in the gospel according to John. He gives the great discourse where Jesus is praying, right? And it's the high priestly prayer is what it's often remembered as. And Jesus prays for these disciples that are with him. And then he says, I don't just pray for them only, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. So the apostles had been given the message of Jesus, and now they were going to go out into the world and proclaim the message. And we today believe because of their word, because Christ taught them, and they came and they proclaimed all that Jesus had taught them. This is the fulfillment there for them. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, right? The Great Commission. What was the call for them? To go into the world and to proclaim all that I had commanded. And this is what they did. And so John's now basing that in that foundation. This is the message that we heard from him. So this is really important, he's saying. You need to listen. Stop listening to these guys. And I'm going to tell you, this came right from the mouth of the one who died for you. And this is important for us today as well, as we think about what we follow. Who do we follow in the world? Where do we go? Who is the basis for, and we had a long discussion this morning in our Sunday school class about authority. What is the basis for these things? It's Jesus. He is the one. He's the one we listen to. And then, so John says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you. And then he gives this message is a twofold message. There's a positive and a negative statement here that he gives. He says first that God is light. This is the first thing. God is light. This is something that he is. God is light. And we know if you go back and you survey through, especially through the Old Testament, light is always synonymous with good and right and holy and righteous and hope. And he says God is light. All these wonderful things, the goodness and righteousness and holiness and hopefulness is wrapped up in God. This is who God is. He is light. And this is helpful for us. We need to hold on to that because we live in a world that is increasingly so dark. No matter where we go, we see the damage of darkness on people, on relationships, on all these things. And when we look at that, we need to remember first and foremost that that's not the work of God. For God is light. And where God goes, he brings light. By the way, this imagery here goes back into Exodus. When God called his people out of slavery from Egypt, how did he guide them? With light in the sky. That his light was a guide for them. And today, we need to remember that as well. That we are revealed now of God's light in his word. And if we want to walk in that light, we need to follow his word. So that's the positive. Then he gives the negative. He says, in him is no darkness at all. There's actually a double negative in the Greek here, which would cause a problem for us in English, but it doesn't really cause a problem in the Greek. It's just, it's expounding on that. He's saying, I want to tell you, I cannot express to you how much this matters, that there is absolutely no darkness in God at all. In him, there is no darkness at all. So when we think about God, when we know, when we see in the world the dark things, when these believers are hearing these teachings that are just revealing things about God that they can't even imagine, John is saying, no. That darkness that they're talking about, that's not of God. There's no darkness in God at all. And by the way, that is one of the great foundations of our hope. Because if we have a God who even has a hint of darkness in him, you and I don't have any hope that he will fulfill his promises to us. None whatsoever. This is why we can't trust in each other completely, right? We want to trust in each other. We want to know, but we also want to know that we are going to fail each other. Why? Because we have not reached that. We are not there. We still have that old nature warring in us. This is why we fail, but not so with God. When God says he will do this, he is going to do it. Why? primarily because there is no darkness in him at all. God cannot and will not, will never lie, because there is no darkness in him. He is not tainted by sin. This is also an important thing where the Gnostics wanted to believe that Jesus was not fully God or was not fully righteous. They even suggest that he sinned in his humanity, but that would proclaim what? That he was not God. So Jesus, in his divinity and in his humanity, there was no darkness in him at all. It's a wonderful statement here. I could spend the whole time on this, but we don't have that much time. One thing I want to say is John does not intend here to give an exhaustive definition or description of God. Instead, what he's doing is he's providing a basis for an ethical application that he's going to lay out in these following verses. And so while this section is pointing out and arguing against the false teaching, his real intent is to provide encouragement and instruction to his readers. And so that's how we want to understand this. It's not an argument against the false teachers. It's an encouragement and instruction to these believers. And so he does this with three conditional clauses that he will argue against their false teaching, followed by two counters that explain why they're wrong, if you will. And so let's look at the first clause. The first clause starts in verse 6. This is, you can almost hear that he's saying, this is what these false teachers are saying. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with Jesus, with the one who was from the beginning, with the one whom we heard these things from, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's saying these people are sitting there saying that, hey, you can walk in darkness, you can walk in sin, you can do those things, and you can still have fellowship. And Jesus and James, John, I got all messed up today. John is saying, no, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And what he's saying is there's no fellowship with Jesus while you're walking in darkness. That we cannot say, he said, these people cannot claim that they know, that they love, or that they follow, or that they fellowship with Jesus while they walk in darkness. Now, I want to make something clear, and we'll see this as it fleshes out. John views a distinction between a Christian who is wrestling with sin versus somebody who is willfully walking in sin. There's a difference here, okay? The argument from John here is not that of sinless perfection. That would be the argument of the other half of the Gnostics. What John is arguing here is that those who are redeemed in Christ cannot go walking in darkness, cannot remain in darkness, but must be seeking the light. Because look at what he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's a difference. There's walking in the darkness. I'm walking in the world. I'm walking in sin. I'm not seeking my way out of it. I'm not looking for the light. I'm walking in darkness. He's not talking about the man or the woman in Christ who is wrestling with and struggling with sin. The fact that you're wrestling and struggling with sin, seeking repentance, is the evidence that you're seeking the light. But if you're walking in the darkness, there's no repentance. There's no care about what's wrong. He's saying, no, you're not in fellowship with God. How do we know we're in fellowship with God? He says, as we seek to walk in the light. And who is the light? Jesus. How do we know? How do we know that we're walking in the light? We're walking, trusting, and seeking Christ. I don't walk in the light seeking to be better myself. I walk in the light seeking to follow Jesus because he is better. I walk in the light trusting in him. I walk in the light knowing that I'm secure in him. And that is what produces this battle in me to put to death the darkness. And this is what John is saying. These people are telling you that you can just walk in darkness. It doesn't matter. That as long as you have a level of knowledge, you can go on and do whatever you want, and it's okay. And he's saying, that's a lie. That's not what fellowship with Jesus looks like. Here's what it looks like. You're walking in his light. You're trusting in him. You're relying on him. And he leads you. He leads you. Through his love and his grace, he leads you to repentance. Matter of fact, the scriptures talk about how God has granted us repentance. It's, even our repentance is a glorious gift of his as we seek to live in his light. So that was the first clause. The second one, if you look at verse 8, is dealing with the other side of the argument. Remember I said there was kind of like these warring things. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the other side that they're saying, well, we don't even have sin. We've reached this perfection. We don't have a need for forgiveness anymore because we got it all together. And he says, wait a minute, if you say you have no sin, then you're not only deceiving, you're not trying to deceive God, you're just deceiving yourself because the truth is not in you. And here's something that we need to remember. None of us can stand and make this claim that we have reached some pinnacle of holiness. It's not going to happen. The rest of our lives on this earth are going to be us wrestling with that implication of we're still putting to death that fallen man. And the truth is that we only do it as we trust in Jesus. Because once I get to the point where I think I've got it, if I get to the point where I think, you know, I've got it all figured out, I'm no longer wrestling with sin, I no longer have a struggle with sin, you know what that means? I don't think I need Jesus anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. If you ever get to the point where you think you've got it figured out, that's when you get on your knees because you're deceiving yourself. Until the Lord comes or until he takes us home and for eternity thereafter, we're going to need Jesus. Always. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But then look at the counter, verse 9. It's almost like this. But if we understand we have this sin problem, right? If we understand that we're wrestling with sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that the glory thing? That the call here is not to pretend like we have it all together, but to admit that we don't. You know that God's given you this freedom to come to him and say, I don't have it together, God. I want to walk in the light. I want to live in your glory. I want to put to death. But man, I'm messing up. Man, I get it. And he wants you to come to him. And he wants you to confess that. And what's the promise? The promise to him is those who come and confess that not only will he forgive us, but he will cleanse us. Isn't that wonderful? But the work of God is not only to forgive, but also to work righteousness in you and I. And what that means is, as I come, my part in this is to come to the Lord and lay bare before him my heart, my mind, my soul, everything about me. And watch him forgive, live in his forgiveness, and live out the work that he's doing in me as he cleanses me of all unrighteousness. So that was the third conditional clause is in verse 10. And this is kind of, he kind of repeats the first two together. If we say we have not sinned, so we're not talking about now, even in the past. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He says, so if you say that sin doesn't matter, that like there's no such thing as sin, because here's another thing the Gnostics believe. They believed in a physical reality and a spiritual reality. So they believed that all physical matter was evil, and only spiritual matter was good. And so they would say, we are a dualistic life. We have a dualism in us, right? We have a spiritual life and we have a physical life. And the physical life and the spiritual life are completely separate. It doesn't matter. So you can sin in your physical life, but your spiritual life is good. And this is what John is combating here. If we say we have not sinned, because your whole self, then we make him a liar. Why? Because he has said we have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so what's his answer? Well, his answer is in 7 and 8. This is a rhetorical device. He's sending him back to what he said. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with him and one another. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then he gets to the point in chapter 2. This is why he's doing this. Why he's going through and arguing against these false teachers and laying out why they're wrong. And he tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children," this is a wonderful, we don't talk this way, but this is a term of endearment that John has for these believers. This is something that would, honestly, it would be a level of affection that most of us, you know, Western men would not be comfortable with the way speaking with each other. You know, most of us here in America, we have a hard time even telling another man we love him, right? This is what John is saying. There's this wonderful affection that he has. And he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So he's saying, look, I want to make sure you know, I'm not telling you this so that sin doesn't matter. I'm not telling you, especially what I'm about to say about this glorious work of Christ, so that sin doesn't matter, because sin matters. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. This is the hope of God, right? One of the hopes of God is that we grow in righteousness, that we grow in holiness, not because it's some standard that God wants us to meet, not because God has set out the standard and says, you know what, I'm going to ruin your junk. I'm going to ruin your fun. I'm a big joy killer. I'm going to set all these standards so you can't do anything that you want to do because I'm a big killjoy in the sky. That's not what he's doing. He doesn't want us to sin because God understands what sin does, that it destroys. Sin destroys us and it destroys others. We see this very from the very first sin. What happened? In the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God and fellowshiped with God and fellowshiped perfectly with each other, husband and wife perfectly joined. Yet sin entered, and what happened? The relationship between man and God was severed. And the relationship even between husband and wife was marred. So much so that they had shame between each other and they had to be covered. And then what happened? Brother to brother, murder. Sin is not, God's view of sin is not just, I don't want you to do that because I don't want you to do it. He says, sin destroys, and I want to redeem you. I want to save you, honor, protect you from the destructive power of sin. And this is why John says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You don't have to. You don't have to be destroyed. Your families don't have to be marred. Your marriages don't have to be destroyed. Your children don't have to be harmed. Your neighbors don't have to be hurt. We don't have to do that. I'm writing this so you do not sin. And boy, this is something that we don't talk about enough nowadays, because we like to make light of these things. And we want to adopt the ways of the world. And we want to ignore. And we want to say, well, you know what? We actually begin to view that affirming sin is more holy than fighting against it. That's almost where we're at today. And we've lost the fact that sin destroys. And so John's pleading with him. He says, I'm writing this that you may not sin. But he doesn't leave it there, because he knows. John sins. He knew it. The gospel call is never just to tell somebody to be better. Get that? The gospel call is never to call somebody to be better. The gospel call is right here. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the answer. Let's fight the battle of sin. But when we do, what do? We know that we have a Jesus. We have an advocate before the Father. This is the first thing he says, right? We have an advocate before the Father, which means we have somebody that's standing with the Father in your defense. This is what an advocate is. It's a legal term, by the way. It was a legal term used then of somebody. If somebody went to court and you had an advocate, almost like a lawyer, who would stand and speak to the judge on your behalf. This is what Jesus does. This is what it means as advocate. That right now, that Jesus, we're going to sing the song at the end here, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. This is Jesus. That when we sin and we go to him in confession, we have a Jesus who stands and says, yeah, Father, he's mine. Yes, Father, Mary's mine. Yes, Father, I died for her. Yes, Father, my blood cleanses her. This is what Jesus does. And it's not like there's a battle between Jesus and the Father. The Father is a judge that says, oh, thank you, Son. I accept your sacrifice on her behalf. I accept your sacrifice on his behalf. This is what Jesus does. So when we sin, first thing we need to remember is that we have an advocate on our behalf. It means I don't lose hope. Thank you. I don't despair. I don't crawl in a corner and go, woe is me, I'm done. No, I know that I have an advocate. So I go to that advocate in confession. But not only that, not only do I have a Jesus that pleads my defense, but he says he is the propitiation for our sins. It means he's the payment for our sins. Which means everything that I have committed or will commit has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. You get that? There's no double jeopardy in God's economy. If God has executed judgment of your sin on Jesus Christ on the cross, then there is no more judgment left for you. God will not punish or execute judgment on the sinner whom Christ has paid. This is a glorious hope. A glorious hope. Something that we better remember. I'm not living in this perpetual trying to figure it out. I'm not living in this, well, I'm good with Jesus and I'm not good with Jesus. I'm good with God and I'm not good with God. I'm not in and out of salvation. Some people want to take these things. They want to act like we flow in and out of salvation. Well, you know, I was good with Jesus for a while, and then I backslid, and now I'm coming back to Jesus. No! If you're in Jesus, you're in Jesus. Amen. God does not revoke his work on the cross on your behalf because you mess it up. Jesus died for that too. But the evidence that you have received that new life is that you don't walk in the darkness like that, but that you walk in the light. This is not a statement saying that you can go do whatever you want. That's what the Gnostics say. No, John is saying, look, I know we're going to wrestle with sin. But just so you know, you have an advocate and you have a payment for your sin. For that very reason, you need to walk in the light. Why would you go back and walk in the darkness when you've been saved from the light? If I'm in the ocean, and I drown. I drop to the bottom. And the lifeguard comes and jumps in and takes my lifeless body out of the bottom of the ocean and brings me to the shore and then turns me over and breathes life into me, his breath into me, and I come to life. What am I going to do? Am I going to jump back in the ocean? No. I'm going to follow that man that saved me to safety. And that's what John is saying. That's the hope. That's the hope. And then he says, so he is the advocate before the Father, the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, what? He is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to pick up there next week because there's a lot more nuance in this. But here's what I'm going to say about this. Don't trivialize this. Too often we want to try to work our way around the struggles of statements like this. Here's what's interesting. John doesn't deal with that. John lets this lay. John lets this statement lie. That Jesus Christ is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And the word there is cosmos. It means it's creation. God's entire creation. And we know, if you've been with us long enough, we know that what is God's ultimate purpose in the work of Christ is to restore His creation, to restore humanity. We have marred humanity in our sin. We are not fully human. We are a marred, messed up representation of humanity. Jesus is true humanity. Fully God, fully man. If we want to know what God's view, God's purposes, God's intent for humanity, we look at Jesus. And this is why Paul picked us up and say that what? God is transforming us into the likeness of His Son. Why? Because He's transforming us into the likeness of humanity. God is saving His creation. That it's at one point, when He deems it done, when He has called and drawn all in, He will make all things new. And we will live in eternity as human. You're not going to be a spirit in the sky in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't have a real body. You won't have a real life. You're going to be a real human that's not scarred and marred. I won't have backaches. But most importantly, we talk about that kind of stuff. Most importantly, there'll be no more pain between you and me.
Hallelujah.
Between brother and sister.
Oh, thank
you, Lord. Between friends. It'll be true humanity.
Yes.
That's the real quick. I just got a few lessons and applications real quick after the exposition there. The first thing that you want to see is just a quick lesson there is there is zero hope in the false gospel that doesn't focus on the truth of the destruction of sin, but also the hope in Jesus Christ. There's no hope in that. The world wants to teach us all. The world wants to just say what you believe is what you believe, and what I believe is what I believe, and everything's good as long as you believe it genuinely. It's okay. That's nonsense. There's no hope in that. The only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second that flows out of that is the only hope is found in Christ in the twofold work that He describes here. That He is the advocate and He is the propitiation. That means He is the only. There is but one name under heaven and earth by which men must call to God, and that is Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is.
There is but one way to God. Yes, absolutely. One way to God. There's not two. There's not three. There's not four. There is one way to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who is the advocate before God the Father and the propitiation of our sins. Anything else offers no hope. I don't care how genuinely somebody believes it. Next thing. We see here, we kind of skimmed over a little bit because I wanted to focus on some of the doctrinal things there. But we see, especially in verse 7, about fellowship. And I want you to see that one clear purpose of Christian fellowship is to help each other walk in the light. You know, he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. One of the purposes for Christian fellowship is that we are useful to each other to encourage each other to walk in the light. I want to be used for your good. I want to be used by God to help you finish the race. One of the things as a church is one of the purposes of the church is that we come together so that we can help each other finish the race. We don't want to be a hindrance to each other. I want to help you. And I want you to help me. Because I need you. And you need me. And look around this room right now. Serious, look around this room right now. Just this, our small church. There are churches like us. A couple of you guys are looking. Look around this room. You are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You have a role in God's plan to help your brothers and sisters finish the race. That's part of our fellowship. This is why everything, when the elders and I try to figure out things that we want to do and we ask you guys like some ideas, everything, every idea we come up with, we try to look, how does that fit that purpose? How does what we are going to do with that, whether it's a teaching plan or whether it's a fellowship event or whatever it is, an outreach, how does that help us accomplish that purpose? To be an encouragement to each other to finish the race. That's one clear purpose. Next one. I know this is 2 weeks in a row that I've gone over. But Glenn had a really short message last week, so I'm on his time. I want you to get this. Repentance and not perfection. Repentance, not perfection, is a clear mark of the Christian life. Perfection is not the mark of a Christian life. Don't shackle yourself with that. Repentance is. Repentance. But repentance is more than an apology. It's more than admission. But it includes actively seeking to turn away from the darkness and walk into light. Repentance is far more than saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is turning away from the darkness and walking in the light. But that is the true mark of the Christian life. Not perfection. God does not shackle us with that measure or that standard. He has given us Christ for that standard. So the Christian life, as we go, if we want to know, if you want to begin to have confidence that you are in Christ, is are you walking? Are you seeking to walk away from the darkness and into His light? That's a nutshell. And it's all because we can have hope right now. Because there is a Jesus who stands before the Father, advocating on your behalf. Personally, by the way, personally, your behalf. Reminding, pleading the case that He is a propitiation for your sins. And what God has forgiven in Christ, He will never count against us. That's the glorious news. Because before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love has lived and died for me. If you don't know that, if you don't know Him, as we sing, would you come and talk? We're not going to have you raise hands. We're not going to have you walk an aisle and say a prayer in front of a bunch of people. We want to start a conversation with you about what it means to know and to love Christ and to be loved by Him. And there's great hope. So I invite you this morning that if you need to know more about this Savior, would you come? Would you stand?